James chapter 5. As we continue on our study, A Firm Foundation. James chapter 5, we're going to be focusing in on verses 13 through 18. And we will read those here in just a few moments. Just want to keep before us what we have been looking at and studying through. We're considering how love is displayed in our lives. As we're looking at this Firm Foundation study, we're considering specifically our family relationship, husband and wife, parent, child, but ultimately bring it into our family, church family relationships, and really relationships that we have, all relationships that we have. Last couple Sundays, we've been focusing in on faithfulness. Our love is displayed in faithfulness. And we focus specifically on considering how love is displayed in our faithful stewardship, being a faithful steward of what God has entrusted us with. And the question that we have been asking ourselves with regards to faithfulness is very simply, can I be counted on? Can I be counted on? And now we're shifting gears into looking at taking that a little bit further and maintaining that question, can I be counted on? But now can I be counted on in a very specific area of my stewardship? And that specific area of stewardship is prayer, supplication. So we're looking at, for the past two Sundays, this Sunday and last Sunday, love is displayed in supplication. We looked specifically at supplication last week, and we're going to dig specifically into this wonderful, amazing privilege that we have as a child of God to pray, to bring supplications to God for ourselves and on behalf of others. And so the question, again, is, can I be counted on to pray for others? Can I be counted on to pray for others? Let's read James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Then we'll pray and we'll consider what the Lord has for us today. Please follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, our privilege is that we get to come into your throne room of grace. As those who have placed their faith and trust in you alone for salvation, Lord, you have given us access to your very throne room, that we can come and worship you. We can enter in, as Hebrews tells us, we can boldly enter into your throne room of grace to find grace to help in time of need. I pray that we would be faithful in doing that. I pray, Lord, that we'd be challenged today as to how we pray. I pray that we'd be challenged today as to considering our faithfulness in prayer. Lord, would you move in our hearts? Would you bring about the change that is necessary? Would you challenge us with the truth of your word? Would you convict us where conviction is needed? Would you move in us in such a way that we would leave here different than the way we came in? That we would genuinely be changed to live a life faithfully, diligently, for today, for your glory, day by day. guide us, we pray. We lift our hearts up to you, Lord. We lift up these feeble words of a nobody. And Lord, may you be magnified. Guide us, we pray. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5, we're looking at verses 13 through 18. I'd like for us to start out by looking at some background. First, let's look at some background. What is the context of James chapter, the book of James, first of all, and specifically James chapter 5? The background, just to let you know here, just to start off with, it's the suffering and persecuted saints. The background is the suffering and persecuted saints. With the passage that we just read, I don't know about you, but to me, it stimulates some questions. There's some challenging aspects to this passage that we need to kind of understand. Keeping in mind the context, and we're going to dig a little bit more into the context, but just some questions to think about. Verse 13, when it says, talks about the suffering in verse 13, what kind of suffering is this referring to? In verse 14, it talks about sickness. What sickness does James have in mind? And when it calls for the elders of the church to come and pray over this over people, what's that all about? And why don't people do that? Oftentimes, do these elders, do these pastors have a special way into the throne of God that we're seeing here? What is this anointing with oil, and why? How about does this prayer of faith always restore the one who is sick and allow the Lord to raise him up? And what does this sin have to do with it? What kind of healing is he talking about in verse 16? And why does he give an illustration about rain in the middle of the passage about healing? Some questions that are raised as we just focus in, we just meditate upon these truths, and I trust that as you hopefully you look to answer those questions I handed out last Sunday, that it starts provoking in you some thought and meditating and just consider maybe some of these questions you came across as you read it over this week. So let's consider the context in general that James is writing about. James chapter 1, verse 1, he says, James, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. The church was scattered. James is writing to a church, we don't know exactly where, but an assembly of Jews named the name of Christ, and they were scattered out of Palestine, out of Jerusalem, by the persecution of Acts 7 and 8. And here's a group of Jews living as an assembly, naming the name of Christ somewhere in the Mediterranean area, because they are Jews to start out with, most certainly because they are Christians, and exalting the name of Christ, they're finding hostility against them. And so they're in a situation of tremendous stress. It's tough. It's a battleground. Remember that word, battleground, battle. And through this letter, James is calling his readers to patiently endure it all without wavering, without being unstable, without doubting, to look past the pain and persecution to the glory, to look for the crown of life, which is that eternal life for which they are prepared. James is challenging them. If you will, Pastor James is reaching out to his flock that has had to leave his area. And with a pastor's heart, he's trying to minister to them their aching hearts in this time of persecution and suffering that they're enduring. Chapter 5, James returns to the same theme of patience and suffering. If you go back to James chapter 5, and if you're still there, you look at verses 7 through 11, James says, "And be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." He's just giving a very simple illustration there with regards to the fact that you need to be patient, just like a farmer is patient. They don't plant the seed and expect a harvest to take place immediately. There's patience as they cultivate that soil. And ultimately, patience has to be cultivated in our lives. Patience, James chapter 1 verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith, it works patience." It's cultivating patience. "Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." It's talking about growing in maturity, being perfect, mature, wanting or lacking nothing spiritually. James is writing about patience. Patience in tribulations. Patience in suffering. Patience through the challenges of life. Patience. We don't like that word, do we? "You're trying my patience, Pastor, by talking about patience so much." We struggle with patience, don't we? The reality is, patience is a good thing. To learn to be patient in life, to learn to be patient through the struggles of life, to learn to be patient through those times of persecution, although we don't understand persecution in a great way for the most part here in the United States, but it's growing. But just there's such application here to the suffering that we endure based upon life, the struggles of life. In these verses, he's calling them again to be faithful in persecution. They're in a continual situation of suffering that could produce irritability as well as weakness. You think of what they were going through. You think of what ISIS is doing to the Christian. And in a lot of ways, that is very similar to what we're talking about here. And it may have even been even worse. I won't get into the graphic nature of it. When you look at the different Caesars that came through and how they persecuted the early church and how they used crucifixion and so many other just torturous ways upon the one who named the name of Christ. It's absolutely amazing. But to then go back and actually look at the statistics that I've done, it's interesting to note that in the 20th century, in the 1900s, there were 2/3 of the persecution of those martyred for their faith were since the time of Christ. Statistics show us that 2/3 of all those martyred in 2,000 years were martyred in 100-year period in 1900s. Absolutely amazing how persecution has ramped up in such an amazing way. And it's not all directed very specifically at the true follower of Jesus Christ, but anyone who names, just calls himself a Christian. That lumps itself into a wide category. But when we look at the nature of persecution, it's amped up. It's revved up. It's going. It's going full tilt. And the reality is, the heaviness of it, the severity of it, is not too far from our doors. It's knocking in many ways. When you look at the social unrest, you look at the political uncertainties that we're living in, you look at the transformation of cultural norms, of the moral fabric of our society, and how it is changing right before our eyes. And it's such an amazing way, in the whole people not knowing what identity they have, gender identity. I mean, it's just amazing. And this is the homosexual agenda and all of these things that are just rushing to the forefront. Just, it's almost like our immorality is on steroids now. Just running, revving up. What do we do? When it confronts you, as it will, as you stake the name of Christ, as you stand fast for Christ, how are you going to stand fast? How are you going to continue on in this life and truly show that Jesus Christ is your Lord, not just your Savior? What are you going to do? James gives us a great picture of what it can look like for us. and what it looks like for many in this world. But he also, I believe there's great application for the suffering that you and I endure, even outside of persecution. And it's important for us to see these truths that he lays out for us. Let's consider the theme. What's the theme of this passage? And this really is where I want to really bring it in and bring it very tight and close to home, looking at our church family. The theme of this passage specifically that we're looking at is a humble and prayerful community. A humble and prayerful community. That's the theme that I see in this passage, this verses 13 through 18. A humble and prayerful community. I want you to really have that in your mind. What does it mean for humility, prayerfulness, and community? What does that entail? What does that look like? In this passage, verses 13 through 18, we see an emphasis on prayer. If you note, every single verse in those, every single verses 13 through 18, every single one mentions the word prayer. It's important. The overriding theme of this passage has to do with a humble and prayerful community. Please understand that. Keep in mind, what is a community? Community is defined in different ways, but what the way I'm looking at community here is this. It's defined as a group of individuals who share common identifying attitudes and actions. I'm choosing to define community in a way that says it's a group of individuals who share common identifying attitudes and actions. What is the community in which you live in? What are the identifying attitudes and actions of our community? We are called upon to consider having, we are called upon to have an identifying mark of humility, an identifying attitude of humility that is what this church family is known by. But an action also of prayerfulness. That's what we're challenged here to. From this passage, we also see the effects of humbly prayerful community in that we see how it's affected. Verses 15 and 16 talk about the effects of that humble prayerful community in answered prayer. Answered prayer is an awesome thing, isn't it? We don't see it often enough because of a number of things. But we should be known as a humble, prayerful community that when we pray, God says yes. Is that possible? Is that possible? Is it possible? Are you sure? Let's see why. Let's see why we can be confident that it is possible. Because we all need to be ones that can be counted on to prayerfully pray for another with seeing the results of answered prayer. When you see answered prayer, you're going to pray more, aren't you? So let's consider what God calls for us. Let's consider why we don't see answered prayer the way we should. So let's look here, move from the introduction here. Let's consider verse 13. Verse 13, we see this command. The commanded prayer of the saint. Verse 13. James says, is any among you afflicted? Now he's writing this to the afflicted. And he's saying, is there anyone of you that is afflicted? What is he saying when he uses the word afflicted? It's important for us to understand the context of this passage. Otherwise we take it off and apply it in ways that it's not intended to be applied. affliction, suffering. The context of the book is suffering. The context of the book is spiritual suffering, spiritual persecution. That's the context. It applies in different ways. It comes out as seen in different ways. But suffering, spiritual suffering, afflicted here literally means suffering. Is any of you suffering? Undergoing hardship or suffering in difficult circumstances. How do you respond to the difficulties as it comes in your life? We know that it's a guaranteed part of life, don't we? Or is it when you come to Jesus Christ and trust Him as Lord and Savior, everything becomes great? Anybody experiencing that? Anybody enjoying that nothing ever happens to you that's difficult? The moment you came to Christ, that everything's been a bed of roses and, oh man, this has been great. Health has been great. Money's just been pouring in. Anybody? No. Because that's not what the Bible says. Although that's what is taught. The Bible is used to... People use the Bible to teach that. And that's utter foolishness and blasphemy against God's truth. It's heretical. Jesus Himself, God the Son, said these words, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." When you read the word "shall," is that a might be, could possibly be, justified in maybe on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays it's going to come? Or is that just, you will guaranteed have tribulation? But notice what He also says. He says, in the world you might have peace. But then at the end He says, be of good cheer. Wait, let me get this straight, Jesus. You're just telling me you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer? You got to be crazy. He says, in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Know your God. He's victorious. He is victorious. So what is your first response in trouble? What's the first action you take when struggles happen? That's what it should be. What is it? What is it normally for you? And I'm asking you not to answer me out loud. But I'm asking you, it's a soul-searching question. What are you normally prone to do when suffering happens? What are you normally prone to do when difficult times happen? It should be pray. It should be. But often it isn't. Often it isn't. Do we grumble and complain, or do we go to the Lord in prayer? The world is watching you to see if your actions back up your words. The world is watching to see if this grace that you so freely talk about is truly worth anything when the going gets tough. Is the grace that you talk about, is it evident in the hardest times when it's most desperately needed? The remedy, the response, if you will, that James gives for suffering is what? If any of you are afflicted, let him pray. Let him pray. And he goes on to say, if anybody is merry or cheerful, let him sing. He's talking to the suffering saint. The reality, we should always be either praying or singing or both. There's never a time when it doesn't call for prayer. Singing with praises on your heart to the Lord. Boy, there's an attitude, a right attitude, isn't there, when we can sing? Jesus says in John 15:7, He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Why pray? Why pray? Jesus says to pray. Is that enough? Is that enough to get you to pray? Have you been faithfully praying knowing Jesus says pray? Have you been? All of us can say, no, I have not been faithful at praying, even though Jesus has commanded me to pray. And I ask why. And I ask that to myself as well. The reality is because we don't see the effects that God has intended for us with regards to prayer. We don't see it as powerful, so you don't pray. You give priority to what you see as valuable. If you're praying, and nothing is happening, do you continue to do it? Well, Jesus said I'm supposed to do it, so I'm just going to continue on. Didn't Albert Einstein or somebody say something about if an insane person is one who continues to do the same thing over and over again and doesn't see a good result, they continue to go back. He said it much better than I did. But the reality is, we are living prayerful lives of insanity when we're choosing to pray the same way over and over and over again. We're getting the same results, but results that do not reflect what God says. Does some of you feel like you're going insane a bit? Let us learn to pray the way God says. Abide in me, Jesus says. And my words abide in you. Dependence upon Christ. Devotion to Christ. Are you depending upon Christ? Are you devoted to Christ? Are you in His Word? He says, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. We need to learn to allow our minds to be conditioned by the truth of God's Word, relying upon Him. And God says, I will answer your prayers, because we're going to be praying in line with His will. That's the beauty of it. It works. So when you're suffering, pray. But pray biblically. Pray according to the will of God. Pray God's way, being dependent upon God. Let's pray the way God says. Consider the song that we just sang. Do you listen to the words? When you sing, too often what happens is we are so familiar with a song and, man, that's just a beautiful song. What did it say? I don't know, but it's beautiful. No, what did it say? I don't know, but I love it. Well, how can you love something you don't even know what it's saying? What does it say? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. That's pretty cool. Right? That's nice. We can carry everything to God in prayer. But do you see what comes next? There's a bit of a rebuke. What? A rebuke? And that's a beautiful song. There's a rebuke there? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You going to sing this a little differently next time? That's not one of those feel-good comments, is it? Because oftentimes I'm guilty right there. I forfeit the peace of God because I do not take it to God in prayer. Beautiful hymn. Great theology. When you sing, pay attention to what you're singing and let it move you. When we sing these hymns, it should bring conviction upon our hearts as we bow in worship to what God is saying. So we see that in times of suffering, pray. In times of happiness, sing. We should either be praying or praising. What is it? Proverbs 15:13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but sorrow of the heart is the spirit is broken. Oh, we just got to sing more. Learn to sing more. But make sure you're praying. Consider Roman numeral 3. Here we see in verse 14 the intercessory prayer of the spiritually strong. As we go through here, what we're seeing, three groups of individuals. Verse 13, we see the individual saint. Notice in that heading there, what do you see? We're looking at Roman numeral 2 there. We're looking at the command to pray for the saint, singular. The command for the saint to pray. Commanded prayer of the saint, singular. Are you suffering? As an individual, your responsibility is go to God in prayer. Pray. Through this entire passage, the responsibility is on you and me. My responsibility in prayer. We'll see where it talks about bringing the elders of the church in. Okay? The responsibility is still on me. When we see where it talks about confessing your sins one to another, that's responsibility on the individual. Now we also see, we'll see how there's a responsibility coming from the community. But I want to make sure that we're not going through this just focusing on the community only. But we see my role in the community. My responsibility in this community. There's a few different roles that we're going to see here. So we move to verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. What on earth is sick? If any sick among you. So, when I get sick physically, that's the time I call for the elders of the church. Is that what it's saying here? What is this verse saying? The elders of the church, the leadership, the pastoral staff, if you will, the leadership of the church. We're talking about what James is emphasizing there is the spiritually strong. Those who are leading spiritually should be the strong ones spiritually. James is saying, is any sick among you? Go to the elders of the church and have them pray over you, pray for you. But let's understand, what is this talking about? What is the context of the book with regards to those who are suffering? They're suffering persecution. The context of this passage is prayer. But the context of the whole passage is not physical, it's spiritual. Let us understand that here. This word weak is at times translated sick with infirmities as in physical, but predominantly it's translated weak. The same Greek word, predominantly, is translated weak, powerless, lack of strength. And the reality is the primary definition of this word, this Greek word, is weak. Spiritually, as we tie it in the context, it's spiritual weakness. Does that fit you at any time? See, when we look at the first verse 13, it says, is any suffering? Pray. When you're going through hard times, make sure you're praying. That's your responsibility of the individual saint. Be praying. But do you ever come around to the times where you are so spiritually discouraged and depressed and you're struggling that prayer is the farthest thing from your mind? You just can't seem to pray. What is James saying? In those situations, what do? Humble yourself and go to those who can pray for you. I want to help us to see the effectiveness of the prayer in our community, prayer individually, but then prayer for you, that God desires for us to have, how we can work together, your individual role, but also the community role in how we pray. It's vital that we get this. The context is those facing persecution. I'm confident that this text is not talking about spiritual sickness. The primary weakness here is spiritual. It may evidence itself in physical, but the primary thing that we're dealing with is the spiritual weakness. Notice the responsibility. The one who is spiritually weak. So I've had it where I've actually had someone come to me and said, my spouse, they're very sick with an infirmity. I knew exactly what he was talking about. And he said, why don't you and the pastoral staff ever come and pray over them? I'm thinking, go back to the Bible. I would love to come and pray. I would love to come and minister to you. But the person who is sick, you need to be able to... This is why we talk about, in the beginning, the theme of this passage is a humble, prayerful community. The effectiveness of calling for someone to come and pray for you is the fact that you are humbling yourself, acknowledging, I need help. I can't pray anymore. I'm struggling. I'm spiritually discouraged. I need help. And so you're humbling yourself enough to reach out and say, please help me. So this isn't an area that I, as a pastor, can come along and say, hey, you're spiritually weakened. You need me to pray for you. The effectiveness comes through having the right attitude, leading to the right action that brings the right response. I can't force humility upon people. So if I come alongside that person who needs to be coming to me, I'll come alongside them and try to encourage them. But I'm not going to apply this verse to their life until they say, "Pastor, please help. Pray for me. I'm praying for you." But the effectiveness comes in the right attitude of the individual calling upon the right action of the stronger ones. We need to see that. We need to see that. This is how community works, but there's individuals within the community, and we need to have right attitudes and actions individually that make up the community. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. What does that mean? The application in many instances has been to actually go to a person who is called upon for the elders of the church to come and actually literally anoint them with oil. The challenge that I have here is that what we're dealing with, this word anoint, does not mean in a ceremonial, a religious setting. It literally means to rub in. Anointing here literally means to rub in. What they would do in the day and age, in biblical times, remember the prostitute of Luke chapter 7? She came into the church, she broke the alabaster box and anointed Jesus' head and feet. She rubbed in that ointment. It was supposed to be done. Normally, what was supposed to happen was the one who owned the home, when people would come in, they would anoint them with oil. It was a refreshing thing to be done. It was something that would refresh them in the parched society they lived in, the desert climate that they lived in. This was a wonderful thing. It would be like going to the bathroom and washing your face and just being refreshed after a long journey through the wilderness. You bring that into context here. So, okay, if that's literally what it's talking about, how do we apply that? I believe this is the way that we should be applying it. The oil here, in a metaphorical sense, is referring to refreshing one with the Word of God through counsel. I believe that the way to apply this verse is that when somebody humbles himself and calls upon the leaders of the church to come and pray over them and anoint them with oil, the simple application is to come alongside them and be administering the Word of God, refreshing them with the Word of God, encouraging them with God's Word. As they're in that humble state, that humble attitude, they're going to be more receptive to the truth, the comforting truth, the refreshing truth of God's Word. And you counsel them, you encourage them. These are the stabilizing truths of Scripture. And then you pray for them. You pray over them. You pray on their behalf. You intercede on their behalf. You supplicate on their behalf. They have come to you as a suppliant. Remember we talked about last Sunday, as a beggar, saying, "I need help." And now you are coming to God the Father as a beggar on their behalf. What does God say? What does James say here in this passage? He says, this is what we're supposed to do. If we go to verse 15, it says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." There's a promised answer to this prayer. Now, if this prayer, if the context of it literally meaning sick as in physically weak, physically a physical infirmity, meaning a sickness, someone is sick and therefore they're the ones who are supposed to call. Well, this is promising that humbling yourself in a weakened, sickly state, infirmity-wise, as far as you have a sickness, physical sickness, it's saying that when you humble yourself and go before you call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anoint you with oil, the verse 15 says you're going to be healed. When does that happen? It's a promise. It's a promise. And I think when we apply it as if it's physical ailment, and expect a promise that God's going to heal me, and it doesn't happen, what does that do to you? Well, prayer doesn't work. But the beauty of it is, when I believe, I'm fully convicted, I'm fully persuaded that the reality is this isn't talking about physical sickness. This is talking about spiritual sickness. This part is talking about spiritual weakness. When you humble yourself and come before the leaders of the church and you say, would you please pray for me? Come to my house and pray for me. I can't do it anymore. I'm struggling. I need help. And they come along and they beg God on your behalf and they anoint you with oil, the oil of the Word, and refresh you with the truth of God's Word. I believe we can honestly expect every single time that this prayer will be answered. That God will raise and strengthen the sick. I believe that's what God says. Now will you go and pray. Now will you call, will you humble yourself and let the leaders of the church come and pray for you. Will you do that? If you see, this prayer is going to be answered as I humble myself and I allow godly men to come and pray on my behalf and encourage me with the Word of God. It's going to refresh in me and encourage me and strengthen me and get me out of these doldrums of discouragement and difficulty. Will you pray? Will you call? Will you apply this verse? Who wouldn't if you know what it says? But if you're expecting physical healing, you're going to be doubting us. I don't know. Nowhere else in Scripture does it promise physical healing but here. Let's interpret it biblically and in the context of Scripture, but also in the context of the passage and the context of the book, and see what these words specifically mean in the Greek and what their primary meanings are. I believe will transform how we pray. It says, anointing them in the name of the Lord. When you do something in the name of the Lord, what are you doing? You are, it's the same idea as John chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, which says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. When we are praying and anointing, as this verse says, in the name of the Lord, what does that mean? It means it being consistent with the nature of Christ. I've told you this before, and I'll mention it again. If we go to the spiritually strong that we believe they're spiritually strong, and we're asking them, "I am physically, I'm weak. This cancer that I have, I want it to be gone. I can't stand it anymore, and I'm coming to you to pray and apply oil, and I want to be healed." If we're applying that mindset to this verse, we're bringing in this idea that every sickness, that God doesn't want any sickness in the world, that he doesn't, that every sickness should be healed. Where do you find that in Scripture? Just because someone is sick, just because someone has cancer, just because something is happening to someone that you see and it's painful to watch someone be in the hospital, is it automatic that we should be praying for their healing? What if it's not God's will? What if it's God's will for you to continue on through life with that ailment, to keep you humble before Him? What if that's His will? Well, if the spiritual leadership of the church, you're coming to them and you're saying, this is God's will that I get healed. And they're praying that way, they may not be praying in harmony with the nature and character of God. If they are not praying in harmony with the character and nature of God, that prayer will not be answered. Because Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, according to my will, I will answer it. He doesn't say, if you pray anything according to your will, I'll answer it. But often this verse is applied just like that. How much more discouragement comes upon the person who is weak in faith when they say, the Bible says it's supposed to happen, and it didn't happen. I'm doubting God's word. I'm doubting God. And that's going to just propel them, spiral them down even further. I believe with all my heart that this is not talking about physical ailments. Bring your weakened spiritual state before the Lord. And you can have a yes answer. It is God's will that you not be in that spiritually weakened state. Always. Do you believe it? There's a yes answer. Pray according to God's will. Roman numeral 4, we see verses 15 and 16. Here we see the powerful prayer of the saints, plural saints. We saw the commanded prayer for the saint in verse 13, singular. We saw the intercessory prayer, the prayer on behalf of the spiritual weak, but we see that with the prayer was by the spiritually strong. And now here we see the powerful prayer of the saints, plural. The community. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The prayer of faith is a prayer directed to the Father in full persuasion. A prayer is directed to God in faith is in full persuasion. Fully persuaded. I'm fully depending upon God. The prayer of faith, it says it shall save the sick. That word save, it can also be interpreted, translated, deliver. Deliver, restore, rescue the sick. This is a different word than the verse 14, sick, but it still carries the same idea. The primary meaning is weak. The primary meaning is weak. And note this, remember what I asked you to just pay attention to at the very beginning? About the whole battleground of your faith? Hear this. This word, it literally speaks about one who is weakened, beaten down by the battles of life. And the prayer of faith shall, if you will, deliver the spiritually weary. And the Lord shall raise him up. That's a promise. That's a promise. No matter how you look at it, that's a promise. You're deep down discouraged. You're struggling in your faith. You're weakened in a weakened state of faith. And you're struggling to pray. God is saying, humble yourself and go before the leadership of the church. Go to those strong, the strong, spiritually strong ones who are seeking to be living for the Lord and watching out for your souls. Go to them. Submit yourself. Humble yourself. And let them pray for you, encouraging you with the truth of God's Word. And it says you will be restored. You will be healed in a spiritual sense. James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. See, this is the reality. One who is spiritually depressed, spiritually weakened, spiritually discouraged, they're struggling in their faith. They're that wavering man. And so they're struggling to not, they're not even going before the Lord a lot of times in prayer. They're just struggling. They're weak. But the reality is, it's saying those who are spiritually weak, you are the wavering man. Get with those who are not wavering in their faith and let them intercede on your behalf. Let them supplicate on your behalf. Let them be the beggar to God, begging on behalf of you because you're begging them to pray for you. Let not that man think anything that he shall receive anything of the Lord. When I go before God wavering in my faith, that's not a prayer of faith. That's a prayer of wavering faith. James is saying, don't think you're going to get anything of the Lord when you're doubting. When you're discouraged and struggling and you're praying for your will to be done, Lord, get me out of this. You need to go humble yourself. Matthew 21, verse 22 says, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, and it shall, ye shall receive. There's promises from the Scripture where God promises answered prayer. But let's pray biblically. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Notice the confidence that is given here. James says that this prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's a promise to the one who has been beaten down and is weary as a result of the battles of life. The state of their faith is spiritual weakness due to discouragement and defeat. The promise is that as they humble themselves and acknowledge their spiritual weakened condition, the prayers of the elders offered in faith will be answered. Isn't that great? Isn't that? Don't you want to partake in that? Don't you want to engage in the application of this, the Word of God here? Don't you want to do that? Don't you need to do that sometimes? I think one of the challenges that we're not identifying ourselves as a humble, prayerful community is because we're failing to humble ourselves and say, I need help. Would you pray with me? And this isn't just because a struggling saint is just, you always have to come running to the leadership of the church. We're going to see that next. This is a prayerful community, humbling ourselves one to another, praying one for another. The community of saints praying for each other. Do you see the ministry that you have, that you are called to? Are you effectively praying? Can I count on you to pray for me? Can I count on you to pray for me? Can you count on me to pray for you? Each other. Can we count on each other to be praying for each other? Why is it that we don't see answers to prayer often? James chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and have not, ye kill, ye desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war. Ye have not, because what? Ye ask not. If I were to give you an anonymous test, and it was just between you and God, and I would just simply ask you one question. How often do you pray? I dare say it would be an abysmal answer. Maybe let's switch that question. Not how much do you pray, how much do you pray for others? I dare say it would be a very low number. We are too much awe of ourselves. Go on to the next verse. It says that when you do pray, you pray amiss to consume it upon your lusts. And so the reality is, why that question is a good question to be asking us, prayerfully consider, honestly before God, Lord, am I praying for others? There's a lot of us that aren't even praying for ourselves. We're just not even praying at all. But then we have the fact that when I do pray, I'm praying for me. And I'm interceding on behalf of me. And I want to consume it upon my lust. I want my will to be done. Lord, do my will. Do my will. Do my will. I treat him as the almighty genie in the sky. I rub him just the right way and poof, 7 wishes for you. How dare we approach the throne of God with that kind of selfish, irreverent attitude, vile and wicked attitude. How dare we do that? But I've been guilty of it. And I dare say every single one of us here have been guilty of it as well. What do we do then? Humble ourselves before God. Lord, you are worthy. You are great. I want your will to be done. I want you to be glorified. Lord, show me if this request is not according to your will, then I'll change. Be willing to change. Let's get out of the selfish mindset and let's become a humble, prayerful community. Engaging the Lord on behalf of one another. Humbly going before the Lord with a heart of repentance, seeking God's will. We see the promise in verse 15. We see the power in verse 16. The power in verse 16, confess your faults one to another, pray for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Just consider real quickly, confessing your faults one to another. This is an act of humility. I don't want to tell anybody. That's just between me and God. This is not saying just blanket open up. It's not a blanket statement of opening up your entire life and just broadcasting all your deepest secrets. It's not that at all. But it is calling upon you and me to come alongside one another when we've offended someone, when we've sinned against someone, that we can come and confess our sins to them. But also talking about just simply coming alongside someone saying, would you pray with me about this? I'm struggling in this area. And you're revealing them. You're not giving them all the gory details of your sin, your wickedness. But you're coming alongside them saying, I need help. When's the last time you come alongside somebody and said, I need your help. Would you pray with me about this? When's the last time I did that? We often go to God, go to the community for big things. But do you engage husbands and wives? Do you engage your spouse and say, I'm struggling in this area. Would you pray for me? Do you have a Christian friend that you can come alongside and say, brother, sister, please, would you pray with me about this? I'm struggling in this area. You may not be down at the depths. You may not be down in the James 5:14 where you're just not praying anymore and you need the elders of the church to come and pray for you. You may not be down there. But you're struggling. You're struggling. You're suffering. You're discouraged. And you're still praying, but you're just not seeming to work. And God's saying, reach out. You're part of a community. Reach out. Engage. In humble, prayerful community. Get involved in each other's lives. Do you know what he needs? Do you know what she needs? Do we know what each other need? Most of the time we don't. Why? Because I have an awe of me problem. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. Notice what it says. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we think, what on earth is that saying? We talked about it previously. But the effectual, fervent prayer. The effectual, fervent. In the Greek, it's energeo. What does that sound like? Energy. Energized. How are our prayers energized? Holy Spirit's dwelling within you as you're submitting to the will of God, as you're praying in the will of the Father, as you are letting the Spirit of God control you, your prayers are energized. The spiritual, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Who is righteous? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is He not? As we are coming before God in humility and repentance, there's righteousness, and that is a recipe for Spirit-filled prayer. You want to see powerful prayer at work? Be humble. Be repentant. Be filled with the Spirit. And you will see power in your prayer. When you stop coming to God with your selfish desires and you come to God with a humble, Lord, I want to do Your will to Your glory. You're going to see a transformation. You will see a difference in how you pray. You will. God says it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's close here with verses 17 and 18. If this was talking about, just think about this. If the context of this was dealing with physical ailments, sicknesses, think of this illustration and how it applies. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. Do we know of Elijah? It's speaking of Elijah. That's the Greek way of saying Elijah. Do we know of Elijah raising anyone through prayer from the dead? Or raising someone back up to full health from sickness? What, the widow of Zarephath? I think that was the one. Elijah, a boy, died. And he prayed for that child, and the child came back to life. Why didn't James use that here? Because it's not talking about sickness in that regard. Look at the illustration. Look at the illustration. But consider this. Consider the impact of this illustration he uses here. He's talking about is stopping the rain and there being a drought. And so you see parched soil. And how does praying for rain to come back and refresh that soil if it works if you're talking about a parched soul? Parched soil, parched soul. It's an illustration that fits perfectly when we interpret it perfectly. When we interpret it biblically, I would say. I honestly believe that we see it would be really weird, kind of like a illustration that's out of place. Yes, there's answer to prayer, but we could get James could have gotten a better illustration if he was talking about sickness, couldn't he? But he specifically chose this one, inspired by God. Why? Because he's talking about the parched soul that needs to be refreshed and the rain brought down upon it. And so fruit can be born in that soul's life again. That's what we see here. So, closing. How are you contributing? As you turn and look down the pew to your family that you're sitting there with, as you think about the family that is at home, as you think about the people sitting in the pew behind you or in front of you, or you see the people around you, in what ways are you contributing prayerfully to their lives? What are you doing? In what ways are you partaking in this humble, prayerful community? Are you? Let's learn to shift gears from having an awe of self to having an awe of God that is displayed in reaching others. Humble yourself as I seek to humble myself and really begin to pray, Lord, Your will be done. Not my will, but Thine be done. How did Jesus tell the disciples pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Reverence. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's He saying? Your will, Lord. I'm coming to You to pray because I want Your will to be done for Your glory. Not my will. How are you participating in this, in a humble, prayerful community? Are you encouraging that? Or are you discouraging that? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we need Your help this morning. We're challenged by the truth of these words. We're challenged by the rebuke that many of us, if not all of us, are experiencing with regards to what You are saying as You bring conviction upon us, Lord, for not praying as we should. Not being humble in our prayer, not being diligent in our prayer, not really engaging in the community that You've called us to live in. Lord, help us, O God. We need Your help. We need You. Turn ourselves away from selfish prayers. Turn ourselves away from faithless and delinquent prayers, lacking prayers, totally abstaining from prayer. Turn us from that, Lord. Turn our hearts to You. Transform us, change us, move in us in such a way that we would begin to pray. And then, Lord, if we're in that state that we just can't, we just are struggling, our faith is just weak and we're struggling, Lord, would You help us to humble ourselves before You and call upon the church, the leadership of the church, to come and pray and encourage us with Your word. Lord, would You strongly move in our hearts and bring change that we need? May we learn to let our love be displayed as we faithfully supplicate before You on behalf of others. Guide us, we pray. Thank You, Lord. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.